Our scripture for today is from Psalm 61, verses 1 through 4. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings.
You know, sometimes there are things that happen in churches that even ultimately lead to more radical change than probably what people even knew at the time. And the story I'm going to tell you as we begin this morning is one of those kind of stories. I went to look for this church and found out that they had actually changed their name. In part, I think, probably because of this incident had become so famous. The story is told about Grant Atkinson, who went to Canada to First Baptist Church Pagosa, Colorado. I don't know exactly where that is, but it's a sizable church. And when he visited there at the church, they had their question and answer time and so on and so forth. And one particular man that in the story as it's been passed on is known by Mr. Jones. I'm sure that's a make-believe name at this point. But Mr. Jones vowed that he would fight Grant coming to that church no matter what it would take. And made a big ruckus over the whole process. In fact, when it came to the church, under the threat of intimidation that this man kept bringing against the prospective pastor, he went out and found people that were unhappy in the church that hadn't attended the church in years, and literally brought dozens of them into the business meeting to vote against the call of this pastor. In that sense, right there, you can already see the character of this man begin to develop. But shocking to the church, the day after the vote, and the church did call Grant as pastor of the church by more than two-thirds of a vote or as a call for him to come as pastor. The next morning, Mr. Jones, as it were, went down and filed a lawsuit against the church, claiming that he and his dozens of people were actually the rightful owners of First Baptist Church, and that they were suing for the land, the building, the property, and the names, and the whole nine yards. The lawsuit had barely begun in the process. Grant had barely made the move into the church when he got a phone call. And the phone call was something along these lines. That family had all loaded up into a small plane to fly for a short jump over to some resort in Colorado, and they were lost. They couldn't find them. It was followed up hours later by another phone call that the man and his family were discovered in a plane crash, and all of them were dead. You can imagine the sense of shock that came to the community and to the church in the midst of that. Glenn said that he walked downtown a morning or so after this event had taken place, and he ran into a mountain man, and the mountain man said this to him: I hate that family's dead, but it taught me one thing. You better not mess around with God's business, or God will take care of things, won't he, preacher? Wow. Wow. You know, I've discovered that in this day and time, people really don't fear God anymore. In our churches and in our communities, we talk about him like he's this fuzzy old grandpa who is powerless to do anything and is overcome by his love so that he has to respond to all of us in generosity. But the real teaching of Scripture is that's not the God that we know from Scripture. Literally today, people are more afraid of what people think of us than they are what God thinks of us. And we're not talking about just outside the church. We're talking about inside the church. I remember as a little boy coming to church on a weekly basis and living with this sense of reverential fear for God. Now we're so casual about things that I think we sometimes forget who He is. In the power of His majesty and in His greatness, He literally does hold the whole world in His hands. And He's not this genteel, fuzzy little fake that you and I can just assume will always tolerate everything that we do. He is a God to be revered and a God to be feared. And it's a message that we need to rehear as the people of God, that our God isn't this fuzzy little pussycat in heaven. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Lion of Judah, as the Scriptures reveal to us. And we are literally to fear Him above all. Open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, as we pick up the story as we've marched our way through the book of Acts. I'm noticing that as we have people in our congregation read, that many of us have the same disease that I have right now. I can't read anymore because I can't see anymore. And when I put these glasses on, it doesn't even help that much. It throws things off even more because I'm not really used to doing it. And so I hope I can get through this text well. You're fuzzy when I put these on. They're kind of half, but I just don't have it together with these glasses yet. So bear with me. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Now, we ended with verse 11 last week, but it's important that we begin with verse 11 again this week. Remember, last week was the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and with this dramatic moment that ends at the apostles' feet that takes place there, and the fear of God overtakes the church and the community. Let's begin right there again this morning. This is verse 11. Then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. By common consent, they would all meet in Solomon's colonnade. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people praised them highly. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on beds or pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by the unclean spirits, for they were all healed. Remember, this is the church filled with the Spirit of God, seeing the manifestation of the Spirit of God. And it is shaking up Jerusalem, as you can imagine. Let's continue in verse 17. Then the high priest took action. He and all his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the city jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple complex and tell the people all about this life." In obedience to this, they entered the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full synod of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the temple police got there, they did not find them in the jail, so they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them as to what they could come of this. Someone came and reported to them, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple complex and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the temple police and brought them in without force, because they were afraid the people might stone them. When they had brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with all your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you're going to do to these men. Not long ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his partisans were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. That man also perished, and all his partisans were scattered. And now I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God." So they were persuaded by him. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple complex and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that the Messiah is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we too celebrate that the Messiah is Jesus. And we carry on the task that you gave to your early apostles to be your witnesses. And we must obey you, not men. Lord, encourage us with the power of your word, with the faithfulness of your apostles and of the early church. And challenge us, Father, to be faithful in our witness for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we pick up this morning, you'll notice that the rift is intensifying here. As we've marched our way through the book of Acts, we start off and they're kind of in this quiet little cluster. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit, and it's calm and quiet. Nothing much is happening. Then Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. It's absolutely unbelievable what takes place. Acts chapter 3, this dramatic healing suddenly gives rise to this conflict with the religious leaders in the community. And by Acts chapter 4, when they're brought into court, they are ultimately threatened there in that court situation to stop teaching about Jesus. When we come to Acts chapter 5, what we've just read just this moments ago, it moves from threatening to flogging. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 7, it goes to murder. It is just progressing on its way through. This threat is growing. The rift is intensifying between the religious leaders and the followers of Jesus. And it's reaching a pinnacle here even as we get into chapter 5. We're crossing over into physical damage that is being done at this point. And yet the apostles are standing firm. They are doing what Jesus told them in chapter 1. They are being His witnesses faithfully, regardless of the intimidation and the persecution. The central truth, I can't come away with anything else but the central truth of this passage being, we must obey God rather than men. The obedience that is taking place here is the obedience of sharing who Jesus is, witnessing, testifying to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah, that He came, He died, He rose, and He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and everything that they see and everything that is happening is Jesus in His Spirit moving upon the people of God in Jerusalem. We must obey God rather than men. You will be my witnesses. Now, I've just broken this passage up. When I come to a passage like this, I'm just overwhelmed by this. If we talked about all the details that are here, we would go till next Sunday. I mean, in fact, I was telling my wife, she says, why don't you make it two sermons? Because I won't be here next week. David will be preaching next week. Who will? Mark Leidecker will be. That'll be a treat too. When Mark Leidecker from NAM is here, that'll be a treat for you. But I don't have two Sundays, and so I had to break it apart in a way that makes sense today, and we'll not get to look at all the details that are here. I've broken it apart in just kind of a strange way, but it's very simple. Fear God, fear of man, and then back to fear of God as we mark our way through this passage. Let's look at it first of all and start off with what we see here about the fear of God. We read it in verse 11. We thought that this passage of Ananias and Sapphira was all about them and all about the early church at that point. But it's an introduction into the next passage. Literally everything is kind of linked together as we move our way through the book of Acts. This great fear that came upon the entire church over what had happened. God was holding the church accountable. And He was reminding them that even though it is by grace that we're saved, that Jesus is the Messiah, that it's a free gift, and all we do is believe in the process and trust God, that even with that being so, don't take that for granted and don't go to the ends of the earth with it. There is accountability for sin. And you cannot put yourself in a situation where you just believe that God is going to treat your sin without any seriousness at all. And great fear overcomes the church and reminds the church that, yes, He is a great God. He's a great giving God and offers forgiveness, but He does hold sin accountable at the same time. We see in Hebrews, we see this kind of focused out for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. It's a reminder to us in the church today that, like the early church, from time to time, we need to be reminded that we need to fear God. For we, if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment in the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant which he has sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we could spend a lot of time right here, but just get that last part. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We need a dose of that again in the church. We need to be reminded of how we see God at work throughout the Scriptures. Remember in Genesis chapter 5, when the Lord saw that man's wickedness was so widespread across the earth, and that all we thought of in every scheme of our minds was nothing but evil, he decided to destroy the earth. That's a fuzzy little pussycat moment, isn't it? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords brought the world to an end with a flood. What happened with this God? What did this God do when the people of Israel... Remember, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He comes down with the Ten Commandments. God says, you better get down there because these people are they're already walking away. Moses comes down the hill. He finds out that they've melted down all their gold and made this giant golden calf, and they're worshiping it. He throws the Ten Commandments down on the ground in disgust. He cannot believe what is occurring. And Aaron, man, you talk about a funny moment in Scripture. Basically what Aaron says, well, we just melted this stuff down and out came this golden calf. It was miraculous, Moses. You know what God did as a result of that moment? The rebellion of the people? 3,000 people died as a result of that rebellion. He's not always a sweet little pussycat. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Or what happens a few chapters later when we go to Numbers chapter 16? The Korah rebellion, do you remember that? Moses is God's appointed leader. Korah leads this rebellion. He gathers these families against him. And ultimately what happens is that the ground opens up and swallows these families as a judgment upon them and their rebellion against Moses and against God. It's unbelievable that in the midst of that, you know what the people said? They blamed Moses for killing those people. So they didn't learn that lesson. So you know what happens next? God sends a plague and 14,700 people die as a result of that. He is a God to be feared, to be reverenced. It's not all. Go all the way through the Scriptures. When we move off into Numbers chapter 5, we're just a few chapters further on down the line, and you're thinking, what ignorant people. Have you not learned anything? And by Numbers chapter 25, we see the men of Israel going to the shrine prostitutes of Moab and taking the Moab women to themselves in this worship of Baal, this fertility god, the god of storm. And in the midst of that, they are persistent in their sin. Sexual sin is often very persistent. They were persistent in their sin, and guess what happens? 24,000 people die in a plague. Are you getting the point? God is to be feared and reverenced. If that's not enough, go on through the history of Israel. God gives grace over and over and over and over again to the northern kingdom. And finally in 722 B.C., the Assyrians come down and destroy the northern part of the kingdom because they are in rebellion against God. And they literally lose their identity in the midst of that, so much so that by the time we get into the New Testament, these are the Samaritans that we're talking about. They are halfway informed of who God is, but they're lost in the midst of this. They've lost their identity. You would think that would be enough. The southern kingdom survives another 100 plus years. And in 587 B.C., finally the southern kingdom is destroyed because they persist in their rebellion, and God sends the Babylonians to destroy Israel. He takes a remnant exile back to Babylon, and yet they still don't learn in the midst of that He is a God to be feared. It just goes on and on and on. We could go on and on. The final destruction of Israel occurs in 70 A.D., and this is the Titus Arch in Rome that chronicles that and reminds us that it was preserved. that the Romans went in and finally destroyed Jerusalem, just took it off the map, took away the homeland in 70 AD, you know, basically 30 plus years after Jesus, wiped it out because of their persistent rebellion against God. Jesus prophesied that in Matthew 24 and told us it was going to take place. Fear God. We have to be reminded of that. When the girls were young, we read all the way out loud C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia. One by one by one, we read those out loud as a family. And I was always struck by the fact that C.S. Lewis used the lion kind of as the prototype for Christ, the symbolism back and forth on Aslan. And what a perfect choice. A perfect choice. And it comes out in the Disney movies pretty strongly as well. A lion is not safe. He might look safe on the screen. He might look like this wonderful little pussycat. But he's not safe. I remember coming to that point in the movie and seeing that moment when Lucy is stroking Aslan. And I got emotional at that, thinking about how intimate Christ allows us to be. But he is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is still the Lion of Judah. He might be safe, but he's still dangerous because he's Almighty God and he holds sin accountable. When we see Aslan in the rest of the movie, from time to time, bare his fangs and his claws, we see the tension between the God that is to be feared and the God that loves that comes out. I love the words, as have been quoted so many times, when Mr. Beaver is talking about Susan and Lucy. He's talking to Susan and Lucy about Aslan, and he says, "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than me or else just silly." She goes on, "Then he isn't safe?" asked Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." See, Lewis painted for us that tension between the God that is to be feared and the God that is love at the same time. We are on the outside of that in our day and time. Everybody sees the God of love, but they forget about the God who is to be feared as well. Right here at the early church, the point was is that we need to fear God. Fear God, not men. Here's the transition in this point. We move from the fear of God after what took place, Ananias and Sapphira's sin. And then we see this transition that takes place. Moving from the fear of God, people don't fear God, but they do fear men. In verse 4, "And I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one who is to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear." This is actually Jesus speaking to his disciples at this point, reminding them, don't fear men, fear God. Now here's the deal. When you begin to look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's very clear who they feared, and it wasn't God. This is the second point. It comes out in verse 7. "Then the high priest took action. He and his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy." We got that interlude where all this healing goes on, Peter's shadow, all that stuff that we just read a moment ago. And what happens in response to that, the religious leaders, they're not in fear of God at this point. They're in fear of what's happening around them. They are filled with jealousy. We've moved our way through the book. We talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about last week being filled with Satan. Now we're talking about being filled with jealousy. And then later in the passage, we read them being filling Jerusalem with the teaching. There's this stepping stone that's going on here as people are responding to the gospel and what's happening. Here, these men, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're filled with jealousy. They were motivated by jealousy. Not orthodoxy, not purity, not the glory of God. See it clearly here. The religious leaders were motivated by jealousy. That's what the text says. They weren't focused on who God was. They were focused on who they were. Jealousy was more about religion, was less about religion and more about their status, their power, their position, and their wealth. This wasn't a religious matter anymore. They weren't even thinking of God. They were thinking about themselves in the midst of this. And they had no fear for God, they begin to fear men. We see that played out in John chapter 11, verse 47, the exact same situation with Jesus. Remember what happens there? So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and said, "What are we going to do since this man does many signs? If we let him continue in this way, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation." You see, what they were concerned about was their position and their status. They were afraid about what the Romans would do. They weren't afraid of God. They were afraid of the Romans. When it skips on down in verse 26, they're not only just afraid of the Romans, they're afraid of the people. When they go to get the men, the apostles who are preaching there in the temple courts, here's what it says. "Then the commander went with the temple police and brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them." They were afraid of the Romans, afraid of losing their position. They were afraid of the people. They were not afraid of God. They were afraid of men. So they tried to intimidate the apostles. Isn't it interesting that they were afraid of men, so they thought the same thing would work with the apostles, make them afraid of us. And so they intimidate the apostles here at this point with everything that is in them. They threaten them in every way they can, and ultimately it leads even to murder, as we see later on. And yet the apostles are not afraid. They're not afraid. All around the world today, if we had time, we could talk about situations where believers like us and clans where they're persecuted are standing up for their faith. They're not intimidated. By the power of this day and time, they are not in fear of men. They only fear God. And they're sealing it with their lives. But most of us in our society are self-intimidated by our own concern being made fun of or looking foolish. And though it may not seem quite as extreme, we too are not afraid of God when we're intimidated by our own concern of how we look like to others. We're afraid of men. Are you following me here? The temptation is to be afraid of men rather than God. Now remember, the command is that we are to be His witnesses. And the apostles clearly understood they were not going to be intimidated out of being the witnesses. And yet most of us have been shut up just by the fear of appearing foolish. The question comes to us, what are we afraid of? Are we afraid of looking foolish for what we believe? Yeah, some of us. Are we afraid of sounding like some radical fundamentalist? Yeah, some of us. Are we afraid of losing the respect of our colleagues? Yeah, some of us. Are we afraid of losing our jobs? We're not in fear of our lives, at least. And yet we're already intimidated by our fear of what other people think rather than what God thinks. Are you following me? The real intimidation that took place here in verse 28, they said to the apostles, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us." That kind of accusation in a court of 70 people, the power of the land, all of the fame, the power, the teachers, the intellect, the education, all of it there is staring at them and saying, "We told you not to do this anymore." And in light of that, the apostles respond with this. Incredible. But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." They flat out would not back down, regardless of what their persecutors wanted them to do. And then they went even further than that. You talk about boldness. When you look at the text and it continues on, not only did they not quit doing it, they didn't quit doing it right there. The apostles looked at it, God put us right here in this moment. What a great opportunity for us to tell you personally what God has done. And so they do that in verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." Now notice that the religious leaders wouldn't even say His name by this point. Wouldn't even say His name by this point. Ultimately, it became outlawed in Judaism after the time of Christ to even utter Jesus' name. We wonder why we can't find Jesus' name in many of the writings of that day, because the Jewish historians would not even say His name for fear of persecution. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging Him on a tree." How do you like that accusation? How many of you are going to tell the judge that when you're standing in front of the judge and the jury, ready to be executed, and you turn it on them, you did the murdering? God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior. I wish I had time to talk about ruler and savior. To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. Remember that theme is witness, 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 all the way through the book of Acts. Coming right out of Acts 1:8. They not only wouldn't back down, but they went for the jugular to their accusers and presented Jesus, the one who had come and died, so that even their sins might be forgiven. It's amazing to me. When you look at the way that they responded exactly the way that you would expect. And you track these emotions all the way through this passage. In verse 17, they're filled with jealousy. We talked about that. In verse 24, they're baffled. How in the world did these people get out of jail? In verse 26, they're afraid of the people who might stone them. And by verse 33, they're enraged and they want to kill them. Now folks, there's a lesson in that if we had time as well this morning, because our emotions tend to get stronger and stronger and stronger as we give them opportunity. And here in this moment, these emotions are growing and growing and growing to the point now where they're ready to kill the men. They are so afraid of men and are losing their position, losing face. Who are these idiots that would come and say these things to us about this new religion? They're so concerned about that they're ready to go to murder at this point. They don't have a clue who God is in the midst of this. He is completely off the map. They are not fearing God. They are only in fear of men. The final thing is back to God. The fear of God. Fear of God, we begin what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Fear of man is what we take place with the religious leaders and all that we've just talked about. It comes back at the end of the passage, this fear of God. Now the disciples, the apostles at this point, they have not backed down. They are not afraid of men. They are only afraid of God, and they've made that abundantly clear in that amazing statement. But when you and I look at Gamaliel, who enters into the conversation, we're reminded that he is one of the leaders there in that number that sits on that council. We know he is a position of authority, because if you look at verse 34, he doesn't just say, why don't we send them out? He says, send them out. He tells people what to do, and they move the apostles. He was the most famous teacher of his day. He was the grandson of Hillel, who was one of the most amazing teachers in Judaism through the ages, whose writings are still quoted in religious writings. His most famous student was Paul. So we're talking about real people here that have connections. He obviously, as you and I think about all that's taking place here, this man was somebody. And Josephus preserves for us this statement about Gamaliel. He says, since Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and piety died out at the same time. He raised such a stature in Judaism that Josephus even mentions him by name. And it's at this point that this man interrupts the conversation. They're about to murder the apostles. He stops it. And I think there is evidence here as we look at it that this man did have a fear for God. I think he was beginning to doubt what was taking place. I think he was looking at this and he couldn't explain it in any normal way. And so he looked at this and he came up with a solution. When we see it here, I think what he was thinking is, why won't this Jesus thing go away? We took care of this. We crucified him. Why won't it go away? Why does this keep growing? I think he's sitting there thinking, how did they get out of jail? How did that happen? And I think lastly, he would say, why are these men not afraid? I think as a man who truly feared God, he was asking himself those questions in the midst of this, thinking through, what in the world does this mean? When he came out with this, he says, men of Israel, this is verse 35, be careful about what you're going to do to these men. And then he mentions Thaddeus and Judas, and there were a number of these men that rose up during that time. And he talks about how they didn't last. Although they gathered people to themselves, they passed off the scene and they were gone. And he says to them, and now I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, You will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against them. Incredible wisdom. One who's thinking through this, trying to make it fit. I think fearing God at this moment and realizing that they could be on the verge of finding themselves fighting even against God. I remember, it's been many years ago now, when I was in Sioux City, Iowa, and I was invited to Morningside College to do this debate over who is Jesus and why should we care. And the rabbi was there, and one of the things he said was, he did exactly this. He says, well, you know, there were all kinds of these people that rose up around that time and claimed that they were the Messiah. And I stopped him and I said, so name one. He was like, I said, that's exactly my point. There were all kinds of people, but only Jesus has endured. Only Jesus is remembered. Only Jesus stood the test of time. Gamaliel put forth wisdom here in this moment. It didn't stop there, though. You would like to think that the apostles got off scot-free because of what Gamaliel had said. I've already told you they did not. They were instead flogged, beaten within inches of their lives. We see that accounted for in Deuteronomy. The cat of nine tails hit with 39 pieces of metal or stone across their back or straps of leather. Many people died over the midst of that, which makes it even that much more astonishing when you read what they said. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple complex and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Does that make the hair stand up on the back of your neck? That kind of bravery is unheard of. In the midst of persecution, they were going to obey God rather than men. They feared God, they did not fear men, and they were confident in God, no matter what happened, life or death. Doesn't that sound an awful lot about another passage of Scripture? And I am closing as we move this way. Don't you remember in Daniel chapter 3 when three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, get the veggie tails on that, it's good. Nebuchadnezzar says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bow down to the image of gold that I made. And they say, no, we can't bow down to your image of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar says, but if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? The answer of Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego is classic. Sounds an awful lot like what the apostles said. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from your hand, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. We will obey God, not men. The beauty of what happens next is he looks into the furnace, and you know that, you see that in God's word. He sees a fourth man, Nebuchadnezzar does. And he says of this man that he is like the son of the gods. And he calls for them to come out, and immediately Nebuchadnezzar begins to praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God that delivered those that feared him over men. You know, sometimes God doesn't show up. And hundreds of thousands of Christian martyrs have played that price, fearing God rather than fearing man. But you know, when the Son of God himself, the gospel itself tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead, and our hope is in the resurrection from the dead, then whatever they do to our bodies does not matter when we fear God and not men. Now, likely tomorrow, you're not going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. I don't think that's going to happen to any of you, probably ever in your lifetimes in this room. But what will you do tomorrow in the conversations that take place at work or at the coffee shop? Will you fear God or will you fear men? We will be his witnesses, is what Acts is all about. Will you? Tomorrow? Will you be His witnesses? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are absolutely amazed by the strength of Your apostles. And yet we are reminded that the same Spirit that lived in them, that gave them a holy boldness to stand, also lives in us. Lord, help us as Your children to be bold in our sharing of the witness that is within us, the gospel itself, to a world that needs to hear that there's hope in Jesus. Give us those opportunities, Father, and help us not to fear men, but to trust You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning.